Thank you very much for coming. Would you turn, please, to the book of Genesis? We're going to read two passages of the Word of God, and the first is in Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45 and verse 25. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived, and Israel said, It is enough. Joseph my son is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. Notice his statement in verse 28. It is enough. Joseph my son is yet alive. One more reading, please, in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Chapter 19. John, chapter 19. And verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. Now these two passages have so frequently been linked together by gospel preachers that they hardly need much explanation. But I want to take these two statements and just once more, in a simple, old-fashioned way, preach the gospel from them. We have read the Savior's declaration in John 19 and 30. It is finished. It stands finished. We have read what could be called the sinner's confession. In Genesis chapter 45, it is enough. So allow me just to bring them together, although, of course, Jacob, or Israel as he was called, was not thinking in a gospel context as we are preaching tonight. Those words have a wonderful parallel with what we hope will be your experience tonight when you come to understand the value of a work that was finished by the Lord Jesus at Calvary. If you were to let your mind range over great historic moments, if you would think of moments in the history of this nation when public statements were read or announcements made, you could perhaps recall moments that are very vivid to you. As an American, I could never forget exactly where I was when I heard that President Kennedy was dead. I will never forget where I was when another president said a number of years later, ladies and gentlemen, our long national nightmare is over, and Gerald Ford took office and Watergate was swept away. You may remember exactly where you were when you heard that, was it LaPointe who had been murdered by the men that took him? You may remember events like that and announcements that were made. But what we have read in John chapter 19 and verse 30 is without question the most important declaration that was ever made. No public statement, no official document, no decree from any government will ever surpass in importance the three words spoken by the Lord Jesus when he said in our language here as it is recorded, It is finished. A statement made by the Lord Jesus that no other person could ever have made. I think that the importance of that will be seen when you realize that it tells us of payment enough for the terrible debt of sin. There are occasions in the Word of God where God, wishing to convey to us how serious sin is, describes it as a despot, as a tyrant, as a terrible power that has swarmed over the human family, that has taken every one of us into slavery, and we need freedom from that terrible, gripping, binding power of sin. There are times when wishing to convey to us how fatal, how terminal it is, God speaks about sin like a disease and describes that there's not a part of our being that has not been affected by the terrible, loathsome disease of sin. And there are times when God wishes to tell us that sin is like a debt. Like a debt. and that we are absolutely penniless, that we have not the currency that will pay for sin. I have bad news for you tonight at the start of my meeting, of this meeting, and the beginning of my message, and it is this, that there is absolutely nothing you can do tonight to pay for your sin, that there is nothing you can give to God, no promises you can make, no payment you can give, there is nothing you can do tonight that will defray, that will offset, that will remove the terrible debt of sin and the record of your guilt on the books of heaven. We are absolutely helpless. None can by any means redeem his brother or give to God the ransom, for the redemption of the soul is precious, and it must be left alone. God drew a ring. He put a fence around this great work of payment for sin, and he said, hands off, the human family cannot pay for sin. It must be left alone. That simply means, my dear friend, that none of our prayers will pay for sin. If maybe there was someone here who was in the habit of rising early and making his or her way to church, to a religious building, to kneel in prayer, perhaps to observe some ritual or some sacrament that may be sacred and of long standing. There is nothing you have ever done, my dear friend, that has paid for sin. There is nothing you could ever give that would pay for sin. The Bible is explicit and insistent on this point, that it is not by works of righteousness which we do, that it is not of work lest any man should boast, that it is not but silver and gold that are corruptible. It may be that there are some here who have perhaps thought that perhaps, because I am fundamental, because I interpret the Bible literally, because you may think I am evangelical, therefore I ought to be in heaven. There is nothing you have ever done that could pay for sin. Nothing. I tell you, it is devastating news when a human being faces the fact, I have nothing with which to pay for sin. The Lord Jesus described in Luke chapter 7 our terrible indebtedness when he described two men who went to a creditor. One borrowed a staggering sum and the other, by comparison, a very small amount. But the debts came due. And the man that owed so much had nothing to pay. And the man that owed comparatively little had nothing to pay. You see, before I was saved, that story was confusing to me because I was thinking about the difference, the contrast. I was thinking about, look at how large this man's debt was and how small this person's debt was. And what I mean by that is I was looking at other people who had said things that, at least because of my upbringing, I had never said. And I thought, I've never committed a sin like that. My debt isn't as big as that. And I was playing ball with boys, football and basketball, with boys who I knew would be going places Friday night and Saturday night that my parents would never have allowed me to go. And I had never done the things that I heard them talking about. So somehow it filtered into my mind that my debt must be smaller than theirs. And when I looked at that parable, the idea in my mind was how different they were. Can I tell you that the actuality in that story is how much alike they were? They had the same creditor. They both owed the same person. And no matter who you may be, friend, the one against whom you have sinned is the one against whom I have sinned. The great God of eternity. Same creditor. Not only that, but of course they were in the same condition. They had nothing to pay. So that the man that owed so much, he had nothing. And the man whose debt was comparatively less, he had nothing. So it's not a matter of how different their debt was, it's how common their ground is. They're absolutely the same. There's no difference. Neither of them can pay. And the condemnation would have been the same if not for the grace of that creditor. Both would have known the penalty for their debt. That's the condition we are in tonight. Come now with me to Calvary, will you? Would you allow me to escort you to that blessed place? Just listen now to the words of the Lord Jesus. Here is your staggering debt of sin. If you sat down and totaled it up, if you added it, if you struck a line and began to try and take the accumulated amount of your sin and your debt against God, it would be absolutely overwhelming. George Whitfield said as he listened to the gospel, he felt like a bankrupt man who was afraid to check his books because he would begin to learn how much he owed that he couldn't pay. And when a man begins to listen to the gospel, he becomes conscious of how deep his debt is, of how much he owes to God, and of how little he has to pay. He had nothing with which to pay the debt. Listen then to the statement. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Paid in full. Payment enough to meet the need of any sinner here tonight. Doesn't matter who you are. There's a wonderful thing about the gospel that we're preaching, that Mr. Oliver and I, our hands are not bound tonight. We are not fretting and concerned that there may be someone here tonight whom we do not know, who has committed sins of which we are not aware, and that we really cannot just generally now preach that there's salvation for all, that there may be someone here tonight who has committed a sin so gross, so dark, so vile, somehow they're outside of the power of the blood of Christ, or outside of the ability of the gospel to save. No, my dear friend, I want to tell you, God has given us tremendous liberty to preach, because no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, there is a value of what happened at Calvary. There is a value to the death of the Lord Jesus that is payment enough. Clear your debt of sin and land you in the home of God forever. Payment enough. Of course, there is in these words provision enough. I'm thinking of the danger of sinners and of God's words in the book of Job when he described us all as being on the road to the pit. Something very solemn about that language, about men and women being on the way to the pit. Every one of us not saved, hurtling down the broad road to eternal destruction. And the moment comes in that book where God makes a profound statement. He says, "Deliver that sinner from going down to the pit. I have found the ransom. I have found what will pay for his deliverance." That is what was happening at Calvary, friend, when the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished." He had paid to God a sufficient price to allow God to save any sinner from going into the lake of fire. Any sinner. Provision enough. You may have excluded yourself from this. You may have looked at Calvary and thought, "I don't understand it. There's something about it that is very precious to people who are saved." It may be that you think of Calvary and you think Jesus died for people who are saved and not for you. And I just want to tell you, there is provision enough at Calvary to meet your need, my dear friend. Provision enough. What he did on the cross was a ransom of such great value and worth. God would be willing to take you to heaven tonight for no other reason than that Christ died for you. Would you be willing to rest just on that? Payment enough. Provision enough. When I remember who said it, I realize it's proof enough. Proof enough. This is the Son of God speaking. The only one who could make this statement, the only one who would know when enough payment had been made. It is finished. There is in the death of Christ a value that you have never begun to appreciate if you are not saved. Something happened at Calvary, my friend. You may know the gospel very well. Something happened at Calvary that you do not understand if you are not saved. Because at Calvary, when he said, "Finish," there is the proof to me that God is satisfied with what the Lord Jesus did for the ungodly. Mr. Oliver and I were having tent meetings in Boston a few years ago, and there was a young woman coming to those meetings whose family and our families were very close. So we had a very deep interest in her brothers and in herself, hoping that those meetings would be a blessing to them, and that they would be saved. And one afternoon, we made arrangements to have a visit with this young woman, just a young teenage woman, and we were speaking about her interest in the gospel. I don't think either of us will ever forget how Touchingly, she explained why she wanted to be saved. I didn't have anybody else ever, at any time, give me these reasons. She said she wanted to be saved because she wanted a life like Christians have. She didn't want to go to hell. And she wanted to be with the Christians in heaven forever. And I remember when we were done reading the scriptures with her, and she was looking at a hymn that we were hoping would be a help to her. Let me quote you the words. If Christ has my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding Savior's hand, and then again at mine. Payment God will not two times demand. First at my bleeding Savior's hand, and then again at mine. We watched that young woman's head go down, and when she looked up to tell us that she had just trusted Christ, that she was saved, she was unable really to put words into her mouth or vocalize what she was trying to say, so she just pointed. And she pointed to that hymn. And then she pointed to the last few lines of it. Nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Sounds a lot more poetical when you sing it, but you'll just have to take it the way I'm saying it. Nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. What she had found out was that what happened at Calvary was enough to secure her a place in heaven forever. God would never show her the exit. He would never point her to the door and say, you must leave. Nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Is that not proof enough, friend, that he said it, that it is finished? God requires nothing more. That 3 days later, God said it is finished and emptied the tomb of his beloved son, brought him back to life. And that for everlasting ages, people who are saved will surround the throne of God and will declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that it is finished. And forever, that statement, and the wonderful work that it punctuates will be filling heaven with everlasting praise that he finished at Calvary the work of salvation, that he did it all. You see, if that is true, friend, then there's every reason why these words ought to be your confession tonight. It is enough. It is enough. Now, what happened was, back to the home and tents of Jacob, or Israel, as his other name was, come these dishonest boys. Boys that Jacob knew he had never been able to trust. Boys, sons that he suspected had been behind the death of Joseph, because he said, me have ye bereaved of my children. And now they come back with absolutely incredible news. That long lost son, Dad, he's alive. And he's actually governor over all the land of Egypt. Why would he ever take them at their word? There were two things that convinced him so that he said, it's enough. I don't need any other evidence. You know what the two things were? He took a look at the wagons. Where would they get those wagons? If Joseph was not alive and governor over all the land of Egypt, they took a paltry sum up with them to buy a little bit to tide them over in the famine. And now they come back with a veritable king's ransom worth of food. Where'd they get it? How did they obtain it? And then they listened to words that those boys would never have been capable of formulating themselves. And when he saw the wagons, and when he heard the words, he said, it's enough. Do you know that in a remarkably kind way, God has given us something very similar to those two things? Actually, in a sense, I've been trying to tell you about the wagons. I've been trying to tell you about the work, about what the Lord Jesus did. Now I want to tell you about the word, about what the Lord Jesus has said. On the cross he finished the work. God has inscribed it in his word. He has given us his infallible word to tell us that what happened at Calvary will stand forever, that God requires nothing more. He uses sublime language to tell us what is true of a human being's sins because of that finished work. He has blotted them out. The eraser of God has removed them from his record books. He says that he has buried them in the sea. They are out of his sight. And he says that he has banished them from his face. They are out of his mind. There's a man here who so often preached the gospel, Mr. Maxwell. I'll never forget the story that he tells. I won't take the time to tell it, but about that wonderful verse, that God has cast our sins behind his back and that he doesn't turn to look for it. Out of his books, out of his sight, out of his mind, the moment that a sinner rests on the value of what Christ did at Calvary in simple Bible language, his sins are blotted out. They're gone. I was just a 15-year-old boy, just a few months shy of 16, when I saw that Christ had done that on the cross for me. There was nothing I could add to it, but God said there's nothing that I needed to add to it. And I realized that if he had done that for me, if he had done that for me, and that was enough for God, then it was enough for me. You remember the Passover night of which we were reminded a few evenings ago? From my infancy, I remember learning that God was going to look for the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I'm ashamed to tell you that it's probably only in the last 5 or 10 years that I realized that there was another pair of eyes looking at that blood. God said the blood will be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Do you know what God is saying? God says, I'm passing through the land of Egypt tonight. I'm going to look for blood on the door. If you want to know if you are safe, you look for blood on the door. It would be a token to you. And I'm going to look for it. So that in one of those Israeli homes, if there was a young boy who wanted to know if he was safe, if he was saved, if he would get through that night, that dark, terrible night of judgment, and look to see the dawning sun, where was he going to go? Would he sit down and consult with his heart and ask himself, do I feel safe? Is there sufficient calm in my spirit to dictate to me that I am all right? Where would he go? The blood shall be to you for a token on the houses where you are. And watch that boy, will you? As he walks through his dining room, as he walks through his living room, as he walks into the entryway, as he opens the door, as he steps outside, as he turns and looks, and as he sees the blood, and he thinks, now tonight, I don't know the exact time. God said it would be about midnight. But tonight sometime, God is going to come through this land, and he's going to be looking right here. He's going to see what I'm seeing. This blood was shed for me. And he has said he's going to pass over. And God got that boy to look at the same place God was looking. And God got me to look at the same place he was looking when on the 10th of July, 1966, in a little back bedroom on the third floor of an old South Philadelphia row house. I don't know what other language to use. I saw from this book that Christ died for me. That it was enough. No, it wasn't a special kind of a feeling. No light flared up from the page. I saw it because God said it. There it was. And if God was looking there and he was satisfied, the moment I saw that was enough for God, I realized, well, if it's enough for God, I don't need another thing. It's enough for me. Mr. Frank Piercy came to New Jersey to have tent meetings a few years ago. It's more than a few now. I think it was about 1981. And we had preached, gospel preachers in that area had preached for many years to my wife's family, my wife's brother and sister. In the goodness of God, a few years before, my wife's brother was saved when Mr. Paisley came for tent meetings. And we were deeply concerned about his older sister, my sister-in-law. That concern only deepened the people here told me now, they said, it's comfortable now, but just wait a few weeks and it'll be so hot here you won't know what to do. I don't know what kind of heat you have here, but I know what kind of heat we get in New Jersey. It gets so hot sometimes, in fact, it was Mr. Piercy who said, it's so hot you can hardly think. The humidity, the heat, it can be absolutely oppressive. 100 degrees temperature, and sometimes 90 to 100% humidity. It's pretty rough. And in the midst of all that heat, and all that humidity, dangling her little baby on her knee, every night, that young woman came to the tent meeting to hear the gospel. One night, one of the Christians who was sitting behind her said that there was a point in the meeting where you would have thought that somebody had hit her. Something was said that just jolted her in the seat where she was sitting. She was listening for all she was worth to try and get salvation. And we went to see her the day after she was saved. I wondered now, she had told us she had gotten saved the day before, and I wondered just how we'd start the conversation. I needn't have worried, because we were hardly in through the screen door when she said, You're going to think me stupid or something. But after 21 years of listening to the gospel, I never knew that she got saved just by believing God's word. Will you allow me to repeat that? After 21 years of listening to the gospel, how long have you been listening? She said, after 21 years of listening to the gospel, I never knew that you get saved just by taking God at His word. He's telling you about that work that's finished. He's giving you His word. Why not, as the gospel is further preached by Mr. Oliver, why not just borrow the language of this old patriarch and tell God, it is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me.